Please turn to Jeremiah chapter 5. This is our fifth week. It's easy to keep track because we're on chapter 5. And I'll read the entire chapter. Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. See now and know. And seek in the open places if you can find a man. If there is anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, and I will pardon her. Though they say, as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely. O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. You have consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to return. Therefore I said, surely these are poor. They are foolish. For they do not know the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. I will go to the great men and speak to them. But they have known the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. But these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. Therefore a lion from the forest shall slay them. A wolf of the desert shall destroy them. A leopard will watch over their cities. Everyone who goes out from there shall be torn in pieces, because their transgressions are many. Their backslidings have increased. How shall I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by those that are not gods. When I fed them to the full, then they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. They were like well-fed, lusty stallions, each one neighed after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? Go up on her walls and destroy, but do not make a complete end. Take away her branches, for they are not the Lord's. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously with me, says the Lord. They have lied about the Lord and said, it is not he, neither will evil come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. And the prophets become wind, for the word is not in them. Thus shall it be done to them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in your mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. Behold, I will bring a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, says the Lord. It is a mighty nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Their quiver is like an open tomb. They are all mighty men, and they shall eat up your harvest and your bread, which your sons and daughters should eat. They shall eat up your flocks and your herds. They shall eat up your vines and your fig trees. They shall destroy your fortified cities in which you trust with the sword. Nevertheless, in those days, says the Lord, I will not make a complete end of you. And it shall be when you say, why does the Lord our God do all these things to us? And you shall answer them, just as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you shall serve aliens in a land that is not yours. Declare this in the house of Jacob, and proclaim it in Judah, saying, hear this now, O foolish people, without understanding, who have eyes and see not, who have ears and hear not. Do you not fear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence, who have placed the sand as the bound of the sea, by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass beyond it? And though its waves toss to and fro, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot pass over it. But this people has a defiant and rebellious heart. They have revolted and departed. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives us rain both in the former and the latter, and it's both the former and the latter in its season. He reserves for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these things away, and your sins have withheld good from you. For among my people are found wicked men. They lie in wait as one who sets snares. They set a trap. They catch men. As a cage is full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. Therefore they have become great and grown rich. They have grown fat. They are sleek. Yes, they surpass the deeds of the wicked. They do not plead the cause of the fatherless. Yet they prosper, and the right of the needy they do not defend. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power. And my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end? If you'll remember last week, I said that chapters 4 through 6 form something of a dramatic unit in which Jeremiah warns them of a coming judgment of God in the form of an invasion and subsequent exile. Chapter 4 had perhaps more of the drama building up to that terrifying scene of reversion to the opening chapters of Genesis, where all was without form and void. And it was interspersed then with comments about why God is bringing this judgment and Jeremiah's own astonishment and dread at the coming judgment. Chapter 5 continues that theme but has more of the commentary on why this is coming. And you can see only bits here and there of what the actual judgment is going to be. Chapter 6 then picks up again the theme and builds to the final siege of the land in a picturesque way. So that's where we are. I want to look at chapter 5 more thematically, that is to trace a certain theme throughout the chapter rather than focus on a particular passage. We'll see how it goes. It's a sort of typical length chapter for Jeremiah. It's a little bit long to try to go through every verse, but I want to focus on the theme of knowing God. That idea of their lack of knowledge of God and the subsequent destruction, or the consequent destruction because of that, is one you'll find throughout Jeremiah. We've already seen it in the opening chapters. And it's one that you can find elsewhere in the scriptures. I thought I would read just a couple of passages to emphasize that point. So if you'll keep your finger in Jeremiah 5 and turn to Hosea chapter 4, be able to follow as I read. Jeremiah seems to have felt a certain affinity with Hosea. At least as he was inspired by the Spirit, often the themes that Jeremiah uses reflect back to Hosea, who would have prophesied roughly 100 years before Jeremiah. And there's a very striking passage in Hosea 4 about this idea of the knowledge of God. Hosea 4:1, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land." And he goes on to describe some of the details of what it is, swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery and so on. And then let me pick it up in verse 6. "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being a priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." And I skipped over some of the context where he's addressing the prophets and the priests and the verses in between. But that idea of my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge might be a good summary of what Jeremiah is saying in chapter 5. That same theme occurs in the New Testament as well. And I won't take time to read it, but if you just turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, remember in this passage, Paul is talking about the gifts that God gives to his church, in particular the gift of the continuing gift of the ministry of the word. There were temporary gifts of apostles and prophets and so on, but the abiding gift was the pastors and teachers who were to equip his people that they may grow in knowledge. And there's the beautiful picture in verse 16 of the whole body being knit together by this edifying work of the word. The contrast then falls in verse 17, that the Gentiles walk, you see, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. And then he immediately adds the contrast that we are not so in Christ. We are to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. The point I want to make is that, you see, Paul says the fundamental problem of the Gentiles is not a moral one, at least in the strict sense that they were acting in, say, sexual immorality or the things he describes there. But fundamentally, it's the darkness of their mind. And that flowing from that, to change the metaphor a bit, is what he describes in the verses that follow, their past feeling, they've given themselves over to lewdness and all that. And of course the contrast is that in Christ the renewal is the renewal of our mind in the knowledge of God, and from that then also are to come deeds that are in accordance. So then, in Jeremiah chapter 5, I'd like to trace through this theme of the knowledge of God. Jeremiah essentially says they have no knowledge of God. And because of that lack of knowledge of God, God will bring destruction on them. Now, when I say they don't have a knowledge of God, you know, our first reaction is to say, well, you know, they don't know their catechism, to speak anachronistically. Okay, you know, they don't know the basic things about God. But that's, especially in the Hebrew mindset, to say that you don't know God doesn't just mean that you don't know the basic facts about God. They certainly distorted who God was. They believed false things about God. They lied about God, it says in one of these verses. But in the Hebrew mindset, the idea of knowing God goes deeper to the way you live as well. That is, they didn't show in the way they thought and lived that they had any knowledge of who God was. And you can see that even in the opening verse when he says, see if you can find a man who executes judgment, who seeks the truth. Well, when he says he seeks the truth, he's not really saying, you know, see if you can find someone who'd really like to get a copy of Calvin's Institutes or something like that. The truth is there in the sense of truthfulness. See if you can find a man of integrity who loves to live a life which is in accordance with the profession that he makes. And so the knowledge of God shouldn't be understood in the narrow sense of merely knowing the facts about God. Although if you don't know that, you can't get started. Okay, I'm not saying that's unimportant. What I'm saying is that when I talk about the essential thing that you must know God, that knowledge of God then extends into all of life. And I thought of a catechism question, which is actually one we're memorizing with our kids, and so I thought of this. It's question 90. How is the word to be read and heard that it may become effectual to salvation? That the word may become effectual to salvation, we must attend thereunto with diligence, preparation, and prayer, receive it with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. Too often, you know, the Reformed faith is the sort of supposed to be the brainy sort of faith where you know all the doctrines and all this, but certainly the Puritans understood that unless you practice it in your lives, unless it's really laid up in your hearts, the word isn't going to do you any good, not a bit of good. And so it's that integrity of the knowledge of God which extends from right understanding of who God is all the way through to our thinking and living that I want to trace through the chapter. That's a longer introduction maybe than usual, but I want to look at it under three. I said I was going to take a thematic approach. So the first, Jeremiah, the Lord through Jeremiah says they do not know God. Second of all, why they don't know God. And then third of all, the consequences of not knowing God. I know it sounds like a sermon, but those are the themes I want to trace through. And that means we'll probably go through, you know, through most of the chapter and then take the next point and go through the chapter again. That's why these cross-references are split up into different categories. So first, Jeremiah says they do not know God. Verse 1 is an interesting verse. It says, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, seek now and know, seek in her open places if you can find a man. Can you find anyone who knows God, essentially? That's what he's asking. There's an implicit comparison here to Sodom, of course, because Abraham pleaded with the Lord, and if you want to take the bargaining metaphor, got him down to 10 men. And the implicit comparison is that Jerusalem is worse, because he says, see if you can find anyone at all. And that contrast then is that idea of the absence of the righteous from a place is one which you can find elsewhere in the scriptures. I put up some references, but interestingly enough, also in secular literature, when a commentator pointed to a man who was, you know, asked to go find a righteous man, he said, "Well, go to the graveyard. That's the only place you'll find any righteousness." That You know, that sort of theme you can find elsewhere in literature. But in particular, I put up other references. Psalm 12:1 is a good reminder of this. When we say this, we should realize that it's a serious matter. The psalm says, "Help, Lord, because the godly man now ceases." It's a matter of great distress if a city is in this condition, if you have to scour the city and cannot find a righteous man. Now, that's, of course, I mean, up front, that's a statement that there is no knowledge of God, that in Jerusalem itself, the heart of the theocracy, there was no one who sought after God. Okay. You know, obviously, Jeremiah at least was visiting there. We're not, I think, to press the level of it so much, but the implication is that it's a very, very desolate situation. Verse 2 brings up this idea again of how the knowledge of God touches on our whole lives. It says, "Though they say, 'As the Lord lives,' yet surely they swear falsely." This same idea came up last week. "As the Lord lives" would be the standard formulation of an oath, but the oath is put in the place then of the whole of their religion, their worship especially, but the whole of their lives. And what he's saying, in effect, is, although they claim to know me, yet the rest of what they do completely belies that claim. And the problem was, of course, that they were in the city of God. They had the covenant of God. They had the ministry of God. They had all these things. So they could say, "We belong to God." They could swear, "As the Lord lives." And yet, as you go through the rest of the chapter, you can see there's no inconsistency between that and their minds and oppressing the poor, or committing adultery, or lots and lots of other things. And so when he says they swear falsely, he's saying that the whole of who they are completely contradicts any claim to a true profession of faith, to truly swearing by the Lord. Now that's developed in throughout the chapter. If I keep going at this pace, we'll never make it to the first point, much less the third. He goes on in verse 3 to show how they don't know God by the fact that God has corrected them. He has stricken them, consumed them, and so forth, but they refuse to repent. That the fact that people refuse to let God get their attention, as it were, shows that they don't know God. But especially verses 4 and 5 pick up this theme. Jeremiah says, in effect, okay, I can understand if the poor don't know God. And he's not making an excuse for them, as if, you know, it's okay for the poor not to know God, but he's saying, let's give them the benefit of the doubt, in effect. Okay, the poor, they're foolish, they don't understand God. So let's go to the great men. Surely they will understand. Okay, so, you know, see the irony in what he's writing. I will go to the great men and speak to them, but they have known the way of the Lord, the judgment of the God. Surely, if anyone knows, it would be the leaders. And this is the theme we've already seen many times in the first few chapters of Jeremiah. Wrong. They don't. And it says instead, they have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. That's as categorical a statement as you can find. Both poor and rich, those the common people and those in authority, none of them knows God. Now, that same idea then is developed further, as I said, throughout the chapter. For example, verse 7, they swear by those that are not gods. Whether that was an actual swearing or simply the way they lived, as if Baal were the true Lord. They commit adultery, and there's a reference to verses 7 through 9, which probably doesn't just mean that they committed sexual sins in a ritual way, which was part of the pagan worship at that time, but also that they went beyond it and actually then took other men's wives in adultery. So this is the knowledge of God has fallen to such a low level that even the bonds of marriage are broken, and men will commit adultery. Verses 12 and 13 are a rather striking statement of this, and I've already referred to them. How do men show that they don't know God? It is by not recognizing His word when it comes to them. So the word of judgment came to them, of course, by Jeremiah and the other prophets. Again and again, God will judge you. God will chastise you for your wickedness. And their response was, it is not he, neither will evil come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. The prophets become wind. They're airbags. Okay? There's a certain play on words here, because wind is the same as the word for spirit, and so these guys claim to have the spirit in them, but it's not the spirit, it's just hot air, it's just wind. Okay, that's what the people were saying about the true prophets of God. And again, you have to understand how serious a matter that is for them to say, after hearing the warning of God, "It's not going to come on us. It's not he. That's not God speaking." Shows that they have no recognition of the true word of God. And it is what I guess the Puritans called, and I'm sure others as well, practical atheism. In fact, some translations will translate that "it is not he" to say God does not exist, in effect. And whether that's literally what they were saying, it's pretty doubtful that there were any, you know, Bertrand Russell type atheists among the Jews in the Old Testament. But to deny the truth of God's word and to live as if he didn't exist is hardly any different from atheism, right? To say you have the prophet, the true prophets of God among you, and to say that that's not God speaking, God isn't going to judge us, betrays a very hardened mind. There's a quote from Matthew Henry that I found helpful here. Let's see if I can locate my proper cross-reference. He says, "Multitudes are ruined by being made to believe that God will not be so strict with them as his word says he will. Nay, by this artifice Satan undid us all. You shall not surely die. So here, neither shall we see sword or famine. Vain hopes of impunity, that is, that they will not be punished, are the deceitful support of all impiety." It's a very serious matter when men see the judgment of God, hear the word of God, and simply say, "It's irrelevant. It doesn't have anything to do with me. It'll never happen." And in fact, these people were saying, "May the curse come on the prophets themselves." That's the point of the last part of that. "Thus shall it be done to them," is that the prophets are talking about destruction all the time. Well, they're the ones who are going to get destroyed. And of course, the people then later on lent a hand in that, seeking to destroy Jeremiah and other prophets. But that'll come up later. Then just a little bit more in terms of this, if you need more documentation for the fact that they do not know God, you can see in verse 20, starting in verse 21 and following. Here God describes his power, and he says explicitly, "Hear this now, O foolish people, without understanding, who have eyes and see not, who have ears and hear not." That language may look familiar. I put up a cross-reference there to Deuteronomy 29, where the Lord says, "To this day I haven't given you this understanding." And then probably most familiar is in Isaiah 6, where Isaiah, after this great commission, you know, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And the word that Isaiah was to bring was, "Go to this people and say, you know, be ever hearing but never understanding." So this is the same sort of language which is then picked up again and again in the New Testament. I just put up one reference. But again and again, those who refuse to hear God's word are described as those who have no understanding. They have eyes and see not. And God puts forth two ways in which they have ample reason to know God but refuse to see him. The first is in verse 22. And that is, "Do you not fear me? Will you not tremble in my presence? After all, even the sea obeys me." God uses the power of the sea as a picture many times in Scripture of the forces of wickedness personified in the raging of the sea. You can see that in the book of Job and in the Psalms. And of course, the point is that God's power is so great that the sea, which none of us can control, just try to sit through a hurricane. You know how powerful the sea can be. All it takes is God's word, an eternal decree, he says. By a perpetual decree, he controls the sea. The implication is that's the way the sea is. But then in verse 23, "But this people, they have a defiant and rebellious heart." they are unlike the sea. They won't keep within their bounds. They refuse to acknowledge my power. The second is a description of God's goodness to them in terms of provision. Verse 24. There's a reference there to the former and the latter rains. You may remember from the cycle, the agricultural cycle in Palestine, the former rains would have been in the fall, and the latter rains would have been in the spring. And God provides then for them seasonally, as I'm sure we'll be hearing shortly in Genesis, from after the flood, that God said that the seasons would not fail, the cycle would continue. So God says, in effect, you should know me just by the goodness that I've shown in sustaining all of creation. And yet, they refuse to acknowledge him in that. In the last verses, I won't dwell on too much, but they pile up their lack of knowledge of God in the practical realm. And apparently the land is full of wickedness, of deceit, of violence, of oppression. And you should notice that the oppression is not merely the active oppression, but the passive oppression. That is, they had a responsibility under the law to defend the fatherless, especially speaking here to the leaders of the land, to plead the cause of the fatherless, and yet they refused to do so. So this again shows a lack of knowledge of God in the sense that they do not take the part of those whom God has put under their protection, as it were. That's the case that God makes against them, that they do not know God. Any comments or questions so far? See what I'm getting at? Mr. Bricado.
I don't know what word they use in the Hebrew for knowledge there, but is it the same as, like, to know your wife, as they say it throughout the scripture?
The word is used in both, right, in those both those senses. I didn't trace through to see how the word know is used here in comparison with that. But yes, elsewhere, certainly the word to know God. For example, in the opening chapters of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah's call, it says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." And that's the same word for relations between a husband and wife. So it's an intimate knowledge of God. And that's a good point, because that shows that knowledge can't merely be memorizing systematic theology or something like that. It has to be a knowledge which reflects the whole person and ultimately must be initiated by God. The second point, why they don't know God, is summarized in a very stunning way in the last two verses. Whenever Jeremiah says an astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land, you should pay attention, because there were lots of astonishing and horrible things. I mean, it was a pretty bad time, but for him to make this sort of exclamation is something that should call our attention. And what's striking about it is that the astonishing and horrible thing consists first in the prophets prophesying falsely. That is, those who should possess the knowledge of God and teach the true knowledge of God, declaring his word, declare lies instead. Second of all, that the priests rule by their own power. This is an abuse of power on the part of the priests, probably in cahoots, it's a good Hebrew word, with the prophets. Right? Together, those in authority, those who should know God, those who should communicate the true knowledge of God, instead abuse their power. And then, perhaps most stunning of all, and my people love to have it so. That is, the people thought this was a great situation. This is an astonishing and a horrible thing. And I'd like to think about a little bit what this means. Why is it that they don't know God? The answer is that people naturally hate the knowledge of God. Just to put it bluntly. People don't want to know God. And we saw that for men in the natural condition in, I didn't read very much of it, but in Ephesians 4, when Paul describes the Gentiles, they're darkened in their understanding. They don't want to know God. They refuse to hear the teaching of God. That can be verified in other places. Let's turn, for example, to 2 Timothy chapter, well, we'll look at part of chapter 3 and part of chapter 4. Men love darkness rather than light. That's what says in the Gospel of John. And the Apostle Paul warns Timothy about this sort of thing. I'll just read a couple of verses from chapter 3. If you'll put up with my selective reading. He says, these people who are going into all these things, lovers of themselves, lovers of money, having a form of godliness in verse 5, but denying its power. From such people turn away. And then in verse 7, he describes them as always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Then picking up a similar theme in 2 Timothy 4:3, after calling Timothy to preach the word, he says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. It's a basic fact that people like to be told what makes them feel good about themselves. You should be very careful, therefore, when people tell you things that make you feel good about yourself. It is an intrinsic tendency of the heart. Even in the regenerate heart, there are remnants of that corruption. And so the fact that the people love to have it so should be a warning, first of all, to us, that we must be very diligent to search the Scriptures on our own. Now, Reformed churches, and our church in particular, take the teaching and preaching of the Word very seriously. We try to do a lot of it. But you should never think that that absolves you of your responsibility to go home and search the Scriptures. I hope you never think that you don't have to study your Bible through the week. You can just come and listen to what we say and buy it all. Your responsibility is to search the Scriptures diligently and to be very careful to make sure that you have a heart unlike the heart of this people, that you will not put up with falsehoods and that you will seek out the truth instead. That's on the one side, on the side of the people. But I'd like to especially emphasize on the side of the leaders. There's a very great temptation on the part of religious leaders to accommodate to the desires of the people. After all, if you make them happy, you'll be happy too, right? And so you can see this very great temptation, which Matthew Henry, again, I'll read from him because I think he puts well what's going on in this verse as well. He says about the people, if the priests and prophets will let them alone in their sins, they will give them no disturbance in theirs. That is, the people are happy enough if the minister of the word doesn't bother them about their sins. You know, they don't mind if he's going off and oppressing people. They love to be ridden with a loose rein, and like those rulers very well that will not restrain their lusts, and those teachers that will not reprove them. I think this has something to say to the tendency, especially in modern evangelicalism, to downplay what might be said to be the sharper edges of the gospel message, and instead to try to accommodate the message to a wider audience. It's a very great temptation to soften the message to try to accommodate people, so that the offense of the gospel will cease. I guess what's disturbing about me is that I've seen that grow tremendously in the past 20 years. Of course, that's probably what old people always say. It's always the last 20 years. But 20 years ago, I was attending Bible churches where at least they took very seriously the teaching of God's word. And my impression now is that most of the service is given to other things. Very soothing music, and I don't know what else. What's so disturbing to me is that that's exactly the attitude of the modernist churches, the liberal churches. And that's been their theme all along, is to try to accommodate the people. I remember one guy sort of made a mockery. There was a liberal church that had a sign out front that said, a modern church or a church for our times, and to show how up-to-date they were, they had a picture of the atom, an atom up there. But the guy pointed out that this was a model of the atom, which was outdated 50 years ago. And it just shows the foolishness of always trying to keep up, you know, with the modern trends. The best way to keep up is to keep up with the Word and to preach it faithfully. Now, I know you guys may not feel you need to hear that, and probably don't need to hear it, but I think there's a certain... It is a horrible and an astonishing thing when what is heard in the land is simply an accommodation to the whims of the people. And when those that ought to minister the Word are so corrupted, but the people seem not to care. It's a very, very serious matter. So there's more in the chapter on that theme, but I'll pause after that soapbox lecture, pet peeve, whatever. Any comments or questions, Mr. Covington?
Well, certainly in our country today, I mean, things have happened in New York and everything else that's going on. We have this feel-good prayer service, and there's no outrage. If we are a Christian nation, then there should have been outrage about that prayer service.
Mm-hmm.
If the president buys it, all the leaders were there, whether they believed it or not, and they were there to be seen. And those that believe and live in the land, our church, and we're still going to reap what those folks have sown, and whatever comes to pass where we're headed. I mean, God has given us a wake-up call, and we missed it.
Yeah. I agree.
Listening to Prairie Home Companion yesterday, Garrison Keeler was doing his little thing on Lake Wobegon, and he was actually in Hawaii at the time talking about paradise.
A thought naturally comes to mind in Hawaii. Yeah.
But so his whole little monologue comes along and finally comes down, and you're talking about inconsistencies of the Lutherans. He says, but to know that God loves you is sufficient. And I thought, that's unusual. And then Stephen says, this is a recording back in the 80s.
Yeah, it's from 85. Yeah, I don't usually listen, but I heard that.
And that I was struck by it. You know, hardly a preacher of the word, but you know, the difference in just since 85 that a guy like that would understand the importance of knowing that God loves you. Compared to what, you know, I thought maybe something had happened, you become a Christian or something. They discovered it was an old one.
Yeah, it actually did sound a lot more like the earlier shows in some ways, because it was an earlier show. Yeah.
I think he was talking earlier about missing the alarm. I'm thinking it's more like we hit the snooze.
Yeah, that's right. Don't want to hear. This idea is developed some elsewhere in the chapter, and let me just point out verse 5. And I'll probably have to move on to the third of my points. But verse 5 implicitly has the same condemnation. That is, that it's the responsibility of the leaders especially that there should be knowledge of God in the land. I will go to the great men and speak to them, for they have known the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. You know, I said that, I implied that Jeremiah was speaking ironically there. But of course, that was the responsibility of the leaders. The priests were to teach the knowledge of God. That was emphasized again and again in the law and in subsequent parts of the Old Testament. So when I said at the beginning, you know, you need to search the scriptures on your own, okay, don't misunderstand me. It is the responsibility of the leaders to teach you faithfully. And so the hope is that those two things will work together, that not only will there be a faithful people who are searching the scriptures, but there will also be faithful leaders who will teach them. And one reason why there was no knowledge of God in the land is that they simply failed to fulfill their responsibility. There was a a very sad motto as part of the pre-Reformed Church of Rome, which was, ignorance is the mother of devotion. Think about what that means. If you keep the people in ignorance, you may keep them from falling into error, and therefore you will increase their devotion. I suppose that was part of what the idea behind that saying. But the scriptures say the knowledge of God is the mother of devotion, and my people perish for lack of knowledge. And it's a responsibility, especially of the leaders, to teach. And of course, I mean teach in the broadest sense. I'm not simply talking about doctrine separated from life, but doctrine which is connected with the integrity of life. Third point, briefly, what are the consequences of not knowing God? Well, there's a good bit of repetition here because it is judgment, and we've seen the judgment again and again already in the previous chapters. But let me point out explicitly, and perhaps most clearly here, so far in Jeremiah, is the statement that they will go into exile. That's in verse 19. Just as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you shall serve aliens in a land that is not yours. Now, that's probably, as I said, the most explicit statement so far in Jeremiah that judgment will come upon them. That's not a surprise because that's simply the culmination of the covenantal curses that I'll come back to, Lord willing, in just a minute. But that's the explicit statement. Because there's a lack of knowledge, there is something of, I guess one commentary said, poetic justice. You want to serve those gods? Good. Go to their home. Go to the center of idol worship. Go to Babylon. That's the kind of God you want to serve. That's the idea here. If you love to serve foreign gods, go serve them in a foreign land. It's a very sobering judgment of God. Just quickly to cover some of the other ways in which judgment has come on them. Verses 5 and 6, I think, can be connected together. The fact that they have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds, then it says a lion from the forest shall slay them, I think indicates the picture of an ox, or maybe we should say a cow, to bring it closer to home. The idea is that, you know, this cow, as much as cows think, is saying, I'd really like to get out of this. You know, I'm tired of pulling this yoke all the time. I got the bonds broken. I'm going to charge off into the forest. And what happens? A lion eats him. Okay. That's the picture of what's going on with these people. They want to break loose from God. They want true freedom, right? And just like people found in the 60s, true freedom means you die. You die young. And so that's the picture. They break the bonds. They're free. And then verse 6, you've got a lion and a wolf and a leopard, three fierce predators ready to swallow you up. And that's the judgment that will come on them for their desiring to break the true liberty of service to God. So there's so many sort of beautiful pictures that are developed here and elsewhere in Scripture that I'll try to mention them briefly. Verse 10, take away her branches. That idea of Israel as being the true vine of God you can find developed in many places. I put up Isaiah chapter 5. But I think this sheds some light on our Lord saying in John 15 as well, when he says that he will prune the branches. The fact that he says, take away your branches, for they are not mine, shows that God is preserving his true church, and yet he is removing the branches that do not bear fruit. It's a sobering statement to say they are not the Lord's, and yet... So we saw in the first verse of the chapter, the remnant was so well hidden that, as a categorical statement, it would be a rather severe pruning of the vine. So barren was it of fruit. Perhaps maybe the most forceful, to my mind, of all the statements of judgment that comes is in verse 14. In response to these lies about God in verses 12 and 13, God says, because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in your mouth, that is in Jeremiah's mouth, fire, and this people would. Striking is the fact that the words of God are in Jeremiah's mouth. It's hard to find a more explicit description of inspiration of the scriptures than that. It wasn't Jeremiah's words. It was God's words. And they became words that would have been for edification, like the word you might say is originally intended to build up God's people, and yet because they refused to listen to it, because they said the prophets were windbags, in effect, God says, you'll see a wind, it will be a fire, and it will consume you. It's a very striking statement, again, of the power of God's word that we saw already at the beginning when Jeremiah was commissioned. Remember, he said, I put you over the nations to build up. Well, sorry, it actually starts out in the negative, to tear down and to destroy. And that very powerful word is described here as a consuming fire. And then just briefly, I mentioned the covenantal curses, and that's described especially in verses 15 and following. Since I'm running out of time, I'll just point you to Deuteronomy 28, but I encourage you to read that portion. Much of the language that's used here in Jeremiah is taken, if not the language, at least the thought, is taken directly from Deuteronomy 28, which describes the judgment that will come on them for rebelling, and the fact that they will come up against the people whose language they don't understand. Think about what that means. How do you ask for mercy when they don't know what you're saying? It's a very terrifying thing to have invaders coming upon you whose language you don't speak, but they don't understand your language. And they'll consume all the things you've left behind for your children, and so on. It's a very severe judgment. Let me mention just two other things, and then I'll quit. One of the judgments that comes on them is in the context of their abuse of prosperity. You may have noticed that occurred more than once in this chapter. He says, I fed them, and then they rebelled against me. Or they became fat and sleek, and then they oppressed the poor. And commentator Trapp says, it points out that that's a very common temptation for all of us in times of prosperity to turn away from God and forget who gives us the blessing. So Trapp says, watch therefore and feed with fear. That is, when you enjoy the blessing of God, take heed to yourselves and watch out that you don't abuse it. But I can't leave the chapter on that note because Jeremiah doesn't leave out hope altogether. As you may have noticed in verse 18, a repetition of a statement that occurred in the last chapter as well, I will not make a complete end of you. As I understand what he's saying there, God is saying, I will in judgment remember mercy. His covenant would not be destroyed. Although he would send them into exile, yet he would be faithful and bring them back and ultimately send them the Messiah who would truly prune them. And there are, of course, ultimate blessings still in store for them. So although it's largely a chapter about the lack of knowledge of God, yet, of course, because we have the chapter, we have the knowledge of God. We have an understanding, if we'll make use of it, of what God desires. Comments or questions? What is that? In the last 45 minutes, I gave you one chance earlier on.
Looking forward, when they go into captivity, it's almost like somewhere there were seeds of a true knowledge of God that sprung up. And that's where the synagogue worship began. And when you look at the prophets, Daniel, mm-hmm. The others that were there, were righteous men. They must have been there before exile,
right.
But their voice was not heard. Yet that was the seed that when God finally got their attention, that
it's a good point because it shows again the mercy of God that He didn't allow them.
Remove all those names. That
right.
You've done.
That's
you find it. First, come back into the land. They're worshiping and hours of praising God. But,
yeah.
You know, whenever we're reading this, I always have the tendency to juxtapose this onto America. But I keep thinking, really, it should be put onto the church.
Right.
It's the church that is throwing off these bonds and stuff. And that's,
yeah, you do have to be careful because there are national elements as well, but certainly the most, I mean, in what's going on in Jeremiah's day, but certainly if we want to apply it, the call isn't to those wicked rulers whom we elected. The call is to the church and the ministry of the church.
Isn't it only because this is there's a covenantal, national covenantal structure here, and
right,
which we don't have that
as a nation, right?
Yeah, as a nation,
right,
so.
Right. Yeah, I'm sure in the in the cafeteria, they could apply that to what was going on in the history of the covenanted nations. Church history class. That's right. And it's even then, to apply to the church, you have to be a little careful. And that's why I was trying to bring in some New Testament references to show that similar themes are developed. The heart of man isn't any different, essentially, but there are still adaptations. Okay, let's close. Give Israel bombs. That doesn't mean that we should follow any particular political action for the nation of Israel, but it's a promise of spiritual restoration. What it means is that we should evangelize all peoples. Well, there was a long monologue. Any comments or questions? Mr. Boccato, hi.
Hi. So I might be gathered,
Okay.
That you see a difference in the faithfulness of God's people due to the work of the Holy Spirit from the time before Christ came to the time after Christ came?
Yeah, I made a couple of comments about that in the previous weeks, but anticipating Jeremiah 31, where there seems to be a promise of a both a broader and perhaps a more intense working of the Spirit. Yeah, I do. And that's the only way that what's promised here could happen in the hearts of the nations. Exactly, what I mean by it and how it's spelled out is another matter, but that's, I agree. Any other comments or questions? Are we all just stifled by the muddiness? Or? I will stop here, and I'd encourage you to read ahead to chapter 4, Circumcise Your Hearts, God Commands to Jeremiah. So we'll, Lord willing, look at that next week, and also some of the larger commands that come after that in addressing the nations. We'll stop here.